open your Bibles to Psalm 34. I'd like to consider a text from the writings of a man who went through some pretty difficult things. Psalm 34 is one of the more familiar psalms. Your Bible may have a heading at the beginning of it that says it's a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and deliver him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want that fear him. To them that fear him, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are ever open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such that are of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. He keepeth his bones, and not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. So what is this psalm about? What's the context? Well, I told you in the heading that there was a time in David's life that he had done the will of the Lord, and he had done it well. And the fruit of that ended up in a very broken relationship between David and the king of the land. The king of the land looked at David's success and became jealous, and he turned on him, and he tried to kill him. He sent soldiers after him with spears, and he tried to kill him. And David ran for his life. He really, really ran. And he went clear out of the country. He went over to Mexico to the Philistines. And then he got afraid over there. If you read that story in 1 Samuel 21, he got scared over there, and he didn't know what to do, so he started acting like he was crazy. And it says in there in Samuel that he ran around, and he grabbed the doorposts, and he clawed him. He left spit run down his face, and it was all a big act, hoping that the Philistines would say, this man's crazy, get him out of here, and just make him leave the country. And that's exactly what happened. And 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, says that he then left that area and came to the cave of Adullam. He was like up here at Titunus Cave, just down there in the dark, hiding. But as best as we can tell, he wrote this psalm in that cave where it's all dark and it's all wet, but nobody knows where he's at. And this is what he had to say. What do you think it would be like to be in David's shoes? To have done the will of the Lord, to speak up when there's an opportunity and say, we can kill this Philistine. You see, David's the one that killed Goliath. Nobody else would. He had saved a king from international destruction, and now the king had turned on him. And all you have to do is start thinking about David and put yourself in his shoes, and you can see how many opportunities he had for self-pity. Any opportunities he had to consider himself to be some kind of victim, to just really be mad about life because it ain't fair. It ain't turning out right, and this shouldn't be happening. And I can visualize that. I can run through that in my own mind very easily. I can put emphasis on comments and statements and make them loud. Even if I'm driving down the road in my van by myself and say them out loud, I can do that for him. but it doesn't appear like he did. Instead of being like I just described, you have a man that says, let's all just praise the Lord. I cried unto him and he heard me and he delivered me, and his angels are encamped all around me, and I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but I'm not. And we look at that psalm and we say, wow, whew, I want to be like that when I get big. And that's the way we ought to look at it. Really, in the cave of Adullam, David is just simply journaling. You know what journaling is? It's when you record experiences, ideas, and reflections on a regular basis for private use. Except he was doing more than journalizing, because here it is. It's not private. It has made it through the ages. The writings of a man blessing the Lord in times of deep travail of soul have made it thousands of years, and today I can read it to you on Sunday morning, August the 6th, and we can say, I want to claim that for mine. You see, David's Psalms were not for personal purpose only. They have a certain timelessness to them. They may have been private meditations one day, but today they're timeless axioms. And in verse 11 is our text this morning, where he offers to have a children's meeting. You know what he says? He says, come here, children, come. Good. Gather around, sit down. I want to teach you something. I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord. And he has this children's meeting about how you go from escaping with your life out of the Philistines to rejoicing in a cave and know that it was God that did it for you. And he says that the way to work through that in your mind is that you learn the fear of God. And we want to just take a little time following the children's meeting of David this morning and learn the fear of God. Because he's teaching it. He says he's teaching it. And I think the psalm has a bundle right in the middle of it that teach the fear of God. Now, the fear of God is one of those ambiguous things that everybody knows exactly what it is, but they sure don't want to have to explain it in Sunday school because they don't know what they would say. Isn't that how fear of the Lord is? You know what I'm talking about. All right, well, go ahead, tell it to me. Well, it's sort of, yeah, fear of God. It's not really scared. It's, okay, it's moral reverence. That's what Strong's Concordance says. Moral means, okay, I'll back up. We'll leave the dictionary for a minute. Moral means that life is divided into two boxes, the good and the bad, the right and the wrong. Either something's good or it's bad. Either something's right or it's wrong. Morality says so. And if somebody is immoral, we judge them to be bad. If they are moral, we judge them to be good. And that's what moral is. Some of us will disagree a little bit where that line precisely is. But it's almost intellectually gifted to us to have morality. Some deep debates about that, of how that all comes to be, but it exists in your life and mine, and we can rest in that. Reverence, moral reverence. Reverence means that we have a respect specifically to the point or the extent in our life where our behavior is ordered by that respect. Now, that's a terribly long definition. All I'm saying is that you make your decisions according to what you fear. Reverence. Because I respect, okay, we'll go into the Old Testament times of history when there were kings, and the kings would go on marches, and the people would stand by the roadside, and they would bow down to the king. They would make the decision to bow with respect to, this is the king coming by. Okay? So when we talk about moral reverence, we are talking about choosing between right and wrong, and by connotation, choosing right because of the respect we have for the one that we're looking at and choosing according to. Oh dear, I'm making it too complicated. So let me tell you a story of how this works. Every Monday morning, I go down 99 with my van, And I get off at the Claysburg exit, and I come up around to the Sheets, and I turn into this little village of Sproul, and I go the whole way back to the back of that little village, and I turn in on the back street, and I go back to number 308. And I get out of my van, and I get a bottle about that big, and I go in, I open the gate that says, "Beware of Dog" on it, and I go through the gate into the side of the house, and I open up the spigot, and I let the water run for 1 minute, and I fill my bottle, and I close it, and I go out in my van, and I go down to the watershed, and I test that water for a couple of different things. I told you there's a sign, "Beware of Dog" on the fence, didn't I? Ah, yes, I did. So I saw that sign the first time I went there. It's now over a year. And I didn't pay it a lot of attention because I never saw a dog. And one day I went in there and I was trying to, they had a hose on this on the side of the bib, what we call the hose bib. And I'm trying to get it off and I got down on my knees to see why this isn't. And the spigot is right on the side of at the corner of the house. And I'm kneeling down there looking, why isn't this coming off? What's caught? What's jammed? And just like that, the dog came. And he came around the house. I'm kneeling down. So he's a German Shepherd. He's about this big. Guess how high my head is at the corner of the house when he's coming around the corner. We are eye to eye. And he runs up to me, and his teeth are out, and there's spit coming out of his mouth, and he is screaming and hollering. And I thought I was dead meat. You can't even get up and run at a time like that. And here he comes. And he comes up to about a foot away from my face. And he just stands there and snarls and he never bit me. You know, I feared that dog. Okay? And I looked at him and I said, "You get away." I didn't know what else to do because I didn't have anything to hit him with. I said, "You get away." And he just stopped and he stayed about a foot and a half from my face, just at the top of his lungs, barking and snarling and spitting. And I'm like, well, if I get up and leave, he'll just bite me. I guess I'll just fill my bottle with water. And I just kept looking at him and looking, kind of out of the corner of my eye. And he looked straight at me. And he looked like he hated me. And I filled my bottle and I put my hose back on and I stood up and I stumped my foot at him. I didn't have much to lose at that point. And he backed off. And we went out, and I closed the gate that said, "Beware of Dog," and he was still yelling and barking, carrying on. I fear that dog from that day forward. And it doesn't mean that I'm scared of him. What it means is that every time I go up to that gate, I think about the dog. I think about the German Shepherd. And I wonder where he's at. And I wonder what he's doing. And I wonder if he's watching me. And I wonder what he's going to do when he sees me. And I fear the dog. Come, my children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Moral reverence, in its most simplistic explanation, is called consciousness. Come, I will teach you the consciousness of the Lord. From that day forward, I was aware. All my decisions are made accordingly. For a number of weeks after that, I did carry a pretty heavy wrench in my hand. I figured if we're going to do battle, it can at least be fair. But that's because I feared the dog. Okay? Everything I decided and everything I did was according to my consciousness of the German Shepherd. That's the fear of the Lord. Consciousness, awareness, behaving your steps accordingly to the fact that there's a German Shepherd around here. Okay? The second explanation happens when I'm done with that water sample. I go down to the watershed, and it's just a little shack underneath the water, little water tower, and there's a table there. And one of the requirements for this project is that I have to submit the data that they collect on a daily basis to the state. And all I do is I take my iPad and I take a picture of their logbook and I just upload it and email it to an email address at Harrisburg and my work is done. But this is gonna strike you funny, but it's not when it happens. But this table is here and I usually fill out all the paperwork and do my typing. And then whenever I go to take a picture, I stand up. And for reasons that I'm slow to learn, there's a shelf about right there above the table. So every time I take my iPad and I go click, I bang my head right on that shelf. And it's terribly funny when you're not getting that whack on the head. But when you feel it, it's kind of annoying. The fear of the Lord could be called spatial awareness. You know what spatial awareness is? It's an organized awareness of the objects in the space around us and our awareness of our body's position to that space. Okay? And the fear of the Lord is spatial awareness. We're back to this thing of consciousness again. You're factoring in what is around you and what's my position and my relationship to those objects. Come, my children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord impacts the ordering of my movements with respect to what's there and where it's placed. And this is what David is teaching. This is how life works. Spatial awareness channels our behavior. And if you want a good Bible illustration of what point I'm trying to make, I want you to compare the responses of life of a father and son in the book of Genesis. Father Jacob ran away for his life because he had been kind of a bad boy, and things were getting rather hot at home, and so he fled back to his forefathers. And the first night he slept in the middle of a field, and he put some rocks for a pillow. I don't know how that worked, but it wouldn't work for me, but he did, and he had this strange dream of angels going up and down on a ladder. And when he woke up, he said this. He said, the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Oh, well, that's unfortunate. Jacob could have used a little spatial awareness. All right? However, when you go move down through the generation to the next generation, to a story of Jacob's son, and Jacob's son has become a slave, and he's working in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife is propositioning him, and he looks at that situation, and he says, how can I do this great sin? How can I do this thing and sin against God? And he fled. There's the man that is conscious of the German Shepherd. And he's ordering his life according to the reality that Jehovah watches. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are ever open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And Joseph said, I won't touch the woman, because he had moral reverence. He thought about the German Shepherd. He knew that the shelf was there. And basically what David is teaching in Psalm 34:11, when he calls the children to listen to him and he'll teach them the fear of the Lord, is order your life with the consciousness that God is here. And then he goes on and he begins to get practical. And he says, well, what man is it that desires life and loves many days? Who is it? Here you go. Here's what you do. You keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. You depart from evil and do good. You seek peace and you pursue it, and God will be watching. How do you be mindful, conscious of the Lord in the everyday experiences of life? David says, children, the way you do it is you watch what you say. Okay? And the Bible is full. We could read Matthew 12. Those are powerful words. I want to read them to you. Turn to Matthew 12, verses 34 to 37. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. What is Jesus teaching here? This is Jesus teaching now, not David. Jesus is teaching that what's on the inside comes out. And again and again, it's true for me and it's true for you, that when people listen to us talk, they get a grip on who I am. Just listen to them talk. And if you hear words that are idle, if you hear words that are evil, if you hear words that are consoling, if you hear words that are kind, careful, gentle, critical, they, with pristine accuracy, get to figure us out. Matter of fact, our ability to figure each other out based on our words is so good that most of us have a hard time accepting it. We don't want to buy that. And one of the first things we do when our words are questioned is say, you don't understand. Maybe, maybe not. But all the person did was he assumed correctly that what came out had first been on the inside. And this is what David says. If you want to operate with the reality that there's a German shepherd around here, watch what you say. And he says that you should keep your tongue from evil, which is a very broad term in Strong's Concordance. It means bad, calamity, displeasure, misery, vexation. And there's many others you can add to that. But you just don't talk bad. And one of the games that I have been tempted to play with in my own life is to fondle thoughts in my mind and expect that it will never come out. One of the most shocking developments of parenting is when we come to realize that even though we thought we never said it, our children pick up how we feel about subjects. That's incredible. And there must something to be about that infallible dynamic that what's on the inside comes out, that even the generations can play with great accuracy. Our tongue is a very accurate meter. It's a thermometer, where you measure heat, and it's a barometer, where you measure pressure. And just listen to a man talk. Keep your tongue from evil. And when a man is conscious of the German shepherd, conscious of the shelf that will nail him if he stands up too fast, there are jokes that will never be said. There are comments that will never be repeated. There are slanders and gossips and criticisms that we will just let die without ever passing them on. You keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. The synonyms for guile are deceit, lie, misleading, and the dictionary had one that I liked. It's called hornswoggle. But that's a real term for lying. You hornswoggle somebody. From Cain to Gehazi to Ananias and Sapphira, the whole way up to this very day, humanity has found it beneficial or advantageous to use guile. And you can act dumb, you can act a lie, you can straight up lie, you can hold a half-truth. And David says that if you're going to move into the yard and get a water sample and watch for the German shepherd, you'll set a watch over your mouth. And you just won't mislead anybody. It'll just be as clear as what people see. The next thing he talks about is that we ought to depart from evil. Depart means to turn away, to go away, to put away, or to leave. And this is not hard to understand. The scripture here, David says, if you want to understand and learn the fear of God, what you do is you make space between you and evil. This is what Joseph faced. This is exactly what Joseph was up against there in the house of Potiphar. And he had to make a decision whether he was going to acclimate to the opportunities or whether he was going to run and leave his jacket behind, which he did. He decided correctly. He departed from evil. And you know, as you and I practice the fear of the Lord, or we learn the fear of the Lord and we operate according to it, we are bound to face those Potiphar's wife moments. Maybe it's not going to be that kind of immorality, but I just look at my own life. This spring, I took a sales call. It was supposed to be a restaurant, and I talked to the owner, and we started talking about it. What he needed, sure, I can help you with that. This sounds like a nice little opportunity. And we got down to talking about how much water they actually use. And he said, well, it's actually not a restaurant, it's a gentleman's club. He said, not much water gets drunk around here. I said, did you say a gentleman's club? Yeah. I said, you mean like a gentleman's club? Yeah. What's wrong with that? I said, well, I guess we can't do business. I said, you see, I'm not only a follower of Jesus, I said, I'm actually appointed as a church leader in our church. And I said, neither God nor the people I go to church with would approve of me coming to your place of establishment. I'm sorry about that. I guess you'll have to find somebody else. And it was the end of the conversation. But I'm going to tell you something. Maybe I'm the only lustful person in this side of the church that could think of at least five rock-solid reasons to reason myself right into that contract. Come, my children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And these are the moments where you become aware of the German shepherd in the yard, and you decide how you're going to walk your life. Okay? It's real. This is life. And if you will follow the Lord, and if you will fear him, and you will trust in him, you're going to come to those hinge points. And it's not just Duane and a gentleman's club. It happens in the work world. It happens in your relationships with your neighbors. Yes, we want them in the kingdom. Yes, we want, but we will not stoop to anything to try and give them a gospel tract, will we? There are boundaries to how far we will go and what influences we will be put under, because there's a German shepherd in the yard. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, beholding the... It was interesting to me. Peter, as he's teaching about man's duty to live the Christian life, pulls these very verses that I'm expounding on, and he moves them into the New Testament word for word. You look it up sometime in 1 Peter chapter 2, about verses 17 to 19. And he says, he quotes David and says, this is how you live the Christian life. You know, the world is fallen, and so there are incredible opportunities to fulfill the lusts in our own heart. But we depart from evil. When Peter repeats it, he doesn't use the word depart. He uses the word eschew, which I didn't look up. But he's trying to say something, maybe because he talked in Greek instead of Hebrew. It means to deliberately avoid. If you're going to follow the Lord, if we are going to learn the fear of the Lord, we need to expect that we will be called to crossroads, and we will have to make hardcore, straight-up decisions, yes or no. I'm walking away from this. I am the follower of Jesus. And David says, if you want to live long and have good days, that's how you do it. And it doesn't promise us that we'll live to be 136. It just simply means that on an average, the righteous outlive the wicked. And the data is all around you if you just want to go look it up. In this life, the righteous on an average outlive the wicked. You can find it. I just ran across an element of this. Recently, I was doing a study on cynicism. And about 1994? They did a study of 7,065-year-olds, and they evaluated them for the presence of cynicism in their life. And then they came back and evaluated those people 15 years later, and the death rate of the cynical was like three times higher than those who weren't. This is how it works. You got a bad attitude, it'll kill you. Dementia was like seven times higher in the cynical people than it was in the ones who lived in peace. This is raw medical data that is laid out for you to observe if you need more than the scriptures. Practice separation from evil. He also says another way to do it is to do good. I'll give you a big word to tickle your fancy. Be a philanthropist. Oh my, it's even too big for me to say right. It just means one who makes an active effort to promote human welfare. Here's a serious question for you. Are you able to point to one difference you made for somebody in the world yet in your life? Just, you don't have to answer it. No testimonies. Just go home and think about it. Can you put your finger on one difference you have made for one person where you helped them on their way? I'm sure that there is. We don't do good deeds for the intent of making a bank account. But I do think there is a burden on us to look for opportunities and to step up and to step out and to seize those opportunities because we're thinking about it that there's a German Shepherd in the yard with us. Is it okay to be motivated by the reality of Jehovah? I dare say it is. We remember his work on our behalf, the benevolence of God in our creation, and then the indescribable love of Jesus as he died for us. And those motivate us. Well, do good. It's how Jesus did. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And this is the calling that we have from David and then repeated by Peter. Go around doing good. I just love that little testimony of Jesus. He went around. This was not AI performances. This was not some kind of electronic communications. It's not his blogs that did it. He went around. He went around. I must needs go preach over in Galilee. See you all later. Good being here for a couple of days, and he went around doing good. I don't know why Peter thought it was important to tell the Gentiles that in Acts chapter 10, but he had seen it happen, that Jesus went around doing good. And then Peter, after his sermon sometime, he wrote a letter, and he brought this back, that if you want to have the fear of God and do good, you go around like Jesus. How did Jesus do good? Well, first of all, as you look at his life, you will see that he put the will of his heavenly Father first. And that will be such a driving factor if you and I are able to get up tomorrow morning, just like we did this morning or yesterday morning, and say, what will you have me do today? And then just kind of go do the things. The weeds ought to be Roundup, so Roundup them. And you never know, when you go to Ace to get some more Roundup, you just might meet the one that Jehovah appointed for you. Or you might be out by the mailbox and the other neighbor comes out and he wants to talk about the rough week that he had and the spraying doesn't get done quite as quickly as you thought it was going to because we did good. Jesus talked to his heavenly Father much. We know Jesus as a prayer warrior, and Jesus also took what came to him and the interruptions that came inside the interruptions. And you can read that through the story of his life. He lived the kind of life that his interruptions were filled with interruptions. Just read through, I think in Mark it comes out the most where you see that kind of thing. And the last one that he gives in verse 14, of little life parameters of how you are mindful of the German Shepherd, you don't bang your head on the shelf, is you practice peace. Seek peace and pursue it. It would be best if we observed that the process of peace is a destination, not a journey. Peace is not a journey. It is an arrival at a place, okay? And I want to explain this as carefully as I can because I think it'll make sense when I'm finished. There's actually only two pathways to peace. Did you know that? There's only two ways to get there. The one is to conquer. I remember listening to a message on peace at least 20 years ago. And the speaker said that the most peaceful place in all the world that he has ever discovered is the battlefield the day after. You think about that. The most peaceful place that the world has ever known is the battlefield the day after, when all of the bombs have been dropped and all the mortars have been lobbed and the dying have been removed and it is just flat and there is no will present. It is just destroyed and flat. It is managed. It is peaceful. This is the conquering way, pathway to peace. And actually, we practice it a fair amount in our lives. This morning, I got up, and it was before the sun was up, and I wanted to do some meditation and just go over some of my things that I had prepared here. And I moved out onto the deck, perfect temperature, and I sat there. Sun was just, it was getting light in the east, and I'm looking at it, and this is really beautiful. And I started thinking about this peace, and I began to think of all the things that were conquered to get me to this position. Down in front of the deck, there's this lawn. And we moved there 13 years ago. It was a horse pasture that hardly deserved its name. And Tim and Steve and some other, Matt helped us to level that whole thing off, plant some grass, and we've been kind of trying to nurture it on the side. And Sean mowed it this week, and it's all groomed up, and it was nice. It also was conquered. All right. In my hand was a coffee cup that somebody had taken some mud and wrestled that into the shape of a mug, and then they had dried it out till it was brick hard, and then they glazed it with a beautiful glaze, and the mug was conquered. And in it was some coffee that had come from Honduras. I don't know the man's name, but he had harvested. He had grown the crop, and then he had harvested, and then he had dried it, and then somewhere along the line it got ground, and I got my coffee maker, which came from China, somewhere over in China. Somebody whipped that plastic into shape and that glass, and they put it all together, and they packaged it up, and they shipped it to Walmart, and I bought it there, and I used that, and now I'm in this peaceful environment. It's beautiful. It's quiet. The most noisy thing I could hear was an occasional coo of a turtle dove. It was neat, and it was peaceful. But it was a conquered peace, all right? The other pathway to peace is the dynamic opposite, and it's called the surrendered path to peace, all right? And there is a peace that is given to the follower of Jesus when he falls at the cross and says, I surrender all. Not I conquer all, not I did my work so that I could be righteous before men, but he says, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And he opens himself up and he empties himself out. And God hears the cry of this righteous man, and he gives him grace. And then they start to write letters. These followers of Jesus start writing letters back to each other. And they start them off by saying things like, grace and peace be multiplied to you. But it's not a conquered peace. It is a pathway of surrendered peace. And I can tell you from my own experience and from reading the scriptures that this surrendered path to peace is one that we're kind of on a journey most of our days. And we come into these situations where we have peers and we have family and we have neighbors and we even have church people that get our goat. At least that's the way we explain our feelings. And we get the opportunity, because we're mindful of the German shepherd in the yard, and we're in there, and we know he's watching what's going on, and our pathway is to seek peace and to pursue it. And there's nothing you can conquer. But rather, it becomes the duty to be the surrendering one, where you say, I will accept that person. I will love them anyway. And the words they say can be hateful and hurtful, but the pathway to peace is to love them anyway. The big word is charity, and the scriptures say that charity suffereth long, is patient, and is kind. And it's the surrender pathway to peace. Peace also comes when we accept the circumstances of life, even though we, by logic, crave something desperately, desperately crave something different. I saw something kind of shocking this week. A minister forwarded me 32 pages of messages between his wife and another woman. And this woman is struggling terribly with her lot in life. And there's about a third of it, as you read through this, he said, what do we tell her? We don't even know what to say. But the bitterness that was there, and the it's not fair, isn't that there, and they done me wrong, what was there, just went on and on and on and on and on and on until nobody knows what to say. And the incredible truth is that all that could be fixed with one little heartfelt, I surrender all. If God gives us a child with only one leg, there is nothing I can do to change that. You can go conquering all you want, and all you'll do is destroy yourself. But the peace that we pursue is the I surrender all peace. And this is why when Paul was writing to the Galatians, he said, you know how you know if the Holy Spirit is in somebody? You look for some things to be coming out of their life. He calls them fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Ah, there it is. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Seek peace and pursue it. Ensue it, Peter would say. Peace comes when we accept our lives. Peace comes when we respect the Lord for who he is. And all of us have the opportunity to pursue peace on pathways of conquering or pathways of surrender. And I dare say that the only way the Christian experience will have any profit is to pursue the pathway of surrender. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. I want to read you another verse. I was reading through Proverbs this week, and it just took me right back to this study because of what Solomon, this is David's son now, the next generation below the writer of Psalm 34, he said that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. These are the words of the Lord saying, look, I watch and I have feelings about people and their attitudes. That's what the Proverbs say. The German shepherd is watching and he has feelings. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Well, there it is. There's the children's meeting. Come, my children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Keep your tongue from evil and from guile. Do good. Seek peace and ensue it. May the Lord bless you. Let's kneel for prayer. Father, which art in heaven, thank you for the Bible, which tells us good stories. Thank you for the Bible, which gives us good teaching for life. Thank you for this story and this teaching from the Journal of David. Father, we see how it can apply to our lives, and we ask for grace to walk in the paths of peace that you are calling us to. We see the calling to do good and the calling to set disciplines for ourselves. Help us, Lord, to always respect you with the highest reverence. Thank you for this teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.